His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Everyone's favorite French Canadian, John Malone. Thanks, John. We won't do that every Sunday, but I thought that'd be a special treat. We have a French speaker, and we're talking about the great French theologian John Calvin. And in a bigger picture, we're talking about the Protestant Reformation, which happened in Europe 500 years ago. This October 31st will be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg door. So I thought we'd get a little bit European this morning. You'll have to forgive me. Okay, well, welcome to Lakeside. My name's Adam. Today we're going to talk about John Calvin. We're working our way through important people in the Protestant Reformation. This is the break from the Catholic Church that happened 500 years ago. This Sunday we're talking about John Calvin. But I want to start by reminding you, in Matthew 22, somebody asked Jesus, what's the most important command that God ever gave? And Jesus actually answers him. He says, the most important command is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the most important command. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Today we're going to talk about the third one, mind. Loving the Lord with all of your mind. How do you do that? And are you doing that? That's going to be the challenge for you today. So John Calvin is kind of in the second generation of reformers. Let me show you what I mean. So we had a couple guys, even like 100 years before Martin Luther, we've got a couple guys that are starting to sniff around this Protestant theology, which is basically the idea that the way that God saves people, the way that he forgives sins, is not by going to church and having a priest forgive you or by taking the sacraments. It's not something you do. It's putting faith in Jesus, and then his sacrifice on the cross forgives you. It's the gospel of justification by faith. So these guys were 100 years before Luther, and they start writing about this, but the capital R Reformation doesn't really start until Martin Luther, and he is the forefather. He's the founding father of the Reformation. He's the most important figure, but also kind of some of his contemporaries. We learned about Ulrich Zwingli a couple weeks ago. Luther's a German, Zwingli is Swiss, and then Martin Bucer, who we haven't talked about, but he would have been in that class. So today we're going to talk about the second generation, which are the next guys. So Calvin is kind of like that first generation's little brother. He's only 8 years old when Luther posts the thesis, right? And he's not starting the Protestant Reformation. It's already happening when Calvin comes on the scene. So he's kind of like the little brother to everybody. But you could make the case that if this series were only 2 weeks long, the most important people that we would have to talk about would be Martin Luther and John Calvin. John Calvin, as we go through the coming weeks, we talk about John Knox and Theodore Beza. A lot of these second generation guys, they all look to Calvin as a seminal leader. His contributions were vitally important. And I would say, just offhand, if you put all those reformers in a room together, Martin Luther, he was sort of bombastic. He had a personality. He would kind of own the room. Everybody would be listening to Martin Luther. But I would argue that the smartest guy in that room is John Calvin. The smartest theologian in that room is John Calvin. And since Calvin was able to do his work in the 16th century, we have almost a systematic, comprehensive theology that almost every theologian and pastor has tapped into till today. So we're going to talk about Calvin and talk about worshiping and loving God with all your mind. I can't preach a sermon about Calvin without talking about Calvinism. Maybe you've heard of Calvinism. But we're not going to dwell on Calvinism because it tends to be a difficult topic to talk about. It's also divisive. So I'm going to just touch on that at the end, but we'll talk about Calvinism just a little bit. So Luther starts the Reformation. Calvin shapes it. And one other thing, and then we'll look at Calvin's life. In this series thus far, we've really tried to emphasize the importance of the Bible, mostly because up until this point in history, people didn't even have Bibles. They weren't allowed to. It was illegal to have Bibles. So men and women start translating the Word of God, and they start dying and being burned at the stake for this. So one of the main points of this series is to appreciate the book that you have in front of you, the Holy Bible. But today I want to challenge you on sort of the next step. So we have the Bible now. We ought to read it. We have to read it every day. We have to treasure it. But what do we do with the things that we read? How well do we know the God that we worship? How well do we read the Bible? Do we know enough to follow him faithfully? So we're not going to talk so much about the Bible as we're going to talk about the theology that we get from the Bible. Theology is a study of God. How much about God can we know, and how can we put that into our lives? Let me pray first, and then we'll start. Heavenly Father, thank you for the morning. I do thank you for this reformation that happened across the ocean and 500 years ago, Lord, but we are still reaping the benefit of things that men did still today. So, Lord, we thank you for that blessing. Pray now that you would just open our hearts to your word as we look at this passage this morning in the life of John Calvin, and help us, Lord, ultimately to know you better, to understand what it is you would have us do and how you would have us walk in faith. We trust you will help us in this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so just a little personal background on Calvin. He's born in 1509 in France, and like I said, he's the smartest guy in the room. The modern vernacular would call him a nerd. He's a bookworm. He's really, really, really smart. By the age of 14, he goes to college. He studies Latin and rhetoric under some of the most renowned scholars in all of Europe. And then he goes to study theology and law later on. He went to college in three different places. But in 1533, he gets into trouble because in France, where he grew up, it was a Catholic nation. But they were a little bit tolerant of some of the Protestant stuff that's going on. You could read Martin Luther in France. In fact, Calvin studies him in college. He reads Martin Luther in college. But in 1533, Calvin allegedly writes a sermon that his friend, who is a priest, preaches, and it's in a Catholic service. But he preaches Lutheran doctrine. He preaches against the Catholic Church on justification by faith, and they immediately, there's a warrant out for Calvin and his friends, the rest, and they have to flee the country. And just a couple short months later, Francis I, who I believe I have a painting of here, Francis I, who is the king of France, his tolerance in that country begins to narrow and narrow. And the reason it does is because of something called the Affair of the Picards. The Affair of the Picards. It's kind of sounds like a boring title, but actually a lot of important stuff happened in the Affair of the Picards. So what happened is the Protestants in France made this sheet basically teaching what they believed, and they sort of ripped the Catholic Church. They ripped the Mass and the Virgin Mary, and they spoke very unkindly about this. Now, Francis is Catholic, but he's sympathetic to the Protestants. But so that they're posting these placards all around Paris and all around France. It's kind of a propaganda thing. But somebody decides it'd be a good idea to post one in Francis I's bedroom. Now, you could probably understand the message that conveys. It's somebody who had access to him put a post up in his bedroom. And what they're saying is, we disagree with you, we think you're wrong, and we have intimate access to you, right? So Francis is a little bit tolerant on Protestantism, and it shoots down from there, right? He does not accept this, and they start really persecuting the church in France. They're called the Huguenots. French is the word for French Christians. But he starts to really buckle down on Christianity there, and Calvin's got to get out of Dodge. So he flees the city, and his idea, his goal, I told you, he's a nerd, he's a bookworm. He wants to go to Strasbourg and be a scholar. And that's all he wants out of life. In the middle of his journey, he kind of finds refuge in this rich couple's house, and they let him live in their library. And Calvin loves it. He's just reading and writing every day, and that's all he wants out of his life. That's all he wants to do. So he wants to get to Strasbourg, which is even north of what on the map I have here. But since there's warring factions in the country, he has to go through the Swiss city of Geneva, down in the bottom left there. So he's got to kind of take a funky route to get there, and he only plans on staying there for one night. Now, Geneva is a city that is kind of Protestant, but it is in a lot of trouble. There's a man named William Farrell who is in Geneva, and he is trying to organize the city and to teach them the proper gospel, and he's having a really hard time. He's not as intelligent as Calvin, and he's not as good a leader. So Farrell hears, I think I have a picture of them too. Yeah, so Calvin's on the left, and that's William Farrell. With the ghost hand on the right there. So Farrell hears that this brilliant young man, John Calvin, is spending one night in Geneva. So he finds out where he's staying. He hunts him down. He goes and he brings a couple other guys, and he sits in his hotel room or whatever it was back then. He sits in his room, and he says, "You can't go to Strasbourg. We need you here. We need you to be the head pastor here in Geneva." And he gives him all the reasons. "We're struggling. This city is kind of half Catholic, half Protestant. We're about to teeter over the edge, and I need you." Calvin, by his own account, listens very patiently. He smiles and nods, basically, as Farrell is making his case, and he says, "I'm not going to do that. My plan is to be a scholar. I'm going to live in Strasbourg, where it's nice and safe, and I'm going to do my scholarship." And Farrell says this. He says, "May God condemn your repose and the calm you seek for study, if before such a great need you withdraw and refuse your succor and help. May God condemn the comfort that you seek." That's a hard word, isn't it? So this isn't even what we're talking about today, but I hope, this is an aside, I hope that if I ever get in my life, if I'm living in a pattern where all I'm doing is kind of padding my own nest, if I'm just seeking out my own comfort, if every life decision is just about me and what I'm doing, I hope God sends me a William Farrell that says, "May God curse you. Look at this great need. Look at the great things God is doing, and you're going to sit on the sidelines. God curse you for that." What's Calvin say? Calvin says, "These words shocked and broke me, and I desisted from the journey I had begun." So it worked. It worked. He stopped his journey, and he right then and there became the pastor in Geneva. So as he begins to look at the city, look at the landscape in Geneva, he would stay there all his life. He never got back into France because the situation never got better there. He notices that the reason the city is in turmoil is because many of the men who are pastors, who are teaching the people of Geneva, are not very intelligent at all. They're not teaching them the proper theology. They're not teaching them the right things about God. So Calvin is very discouraged by this. So not only are the pastors ignorant, but they're leading the people in ignorance. So this is a lot like Paul in our passage for today. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17, if you have a Bible. It should be in your program as well. Turn to Acts chapter 17. So in case you weren't able to follow along, you were enraptured by John's French reading of the scripture, what's happening in this passage is Paul is coming to Athens, and he looks around the city, and what does he see? I'm going to start reading at verse 16. "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." So he's a little bit like Calvin here. He's coming to the city and he sees it's a mess. And by all accounts, Athens at this point in history in the Bible would have been a very beautiful city, actually. Lots and lots of shrines and temples and altars built to all the different gods that they had, okay? But what does it say? Paul is not a tourist and he loves the sights, right? It says that his spirit was provoked in him. The Greek word there, the root, it means it's sharp, like someone's prodding him. He's very disturbed. And why is that? It's because he sees a lot of ignorant worship. Okay? So I'm going to pick it up at verse 22. "So Paul, sitting in the midst of the Areopagus, said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you.'" So he's walking around in Athens and he sees all the shrines and stuff. There was an old saying that said it'd be easier to find a god in Athens than to find a man. That's how many shrines that they're worshiping all kinds of gods. But he finds one that says to the unknown God. And this is historically and archaeologically validated. That's actually a Greek altar that says to the unknown God. And the Greek there is agnostis theos. Do you recognize a word in there? Agnostic. That's where we get our word agnostic. An agnostic is somebody who is not necessarily an atheist. They don't hardline believe there is no God, but they don't know if there is a God. And they don't know even if it's knowable. Can we know that there's a God? That would be an agnostic. They would ask that question and answer probably not. So he finds this unknown altar. And the reason that the Greeks had this was because, you know, they're worshiping these gods and they're trying to satisfy all of them. They don't want any god to be against them. But they're concerned they may have left one out or forgot one. So they said, well, just in case, we don't want to make this god who we have no idea about mad. So we're going to worship and sacrifice to the un, known God. Now, Paul seizes the opportunity because he knows God, right? We read in Acts 9 how he met God on the road in a bright light. And in that instance, he knew not only about, but in a personal way, he knew God. And he wants to share with them. So listen to the opening line of his sermon. I really like this. This is a great opening line if you're preaching to a bunch of pagan worshipers who think God is like a little statue idol or something like that. He says this: "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." He's proclaiming God, not just some God that might be out there. He's proclaiming a God that he knows. And he's saying, this God, it's one God, it's not many, this one God doesn't need you to feed him and take him or move him from one place in your house to another. He made everything. He gave you everything. The breath in your lungs, that came from him. He doesn't need you at all. But he later goes on to talk about the grace of God, how even though he doesn't need these men of Athens, that he shows them grace. So this goes to a fundamental belief that Christians hold. And that is the knowability of God. The fact that God is knowable. We can know something about him. We can even know him in a personal way. Now, we can't know everything about God. That's also part of Christianity. The fact that God is so vast and so complicated and so much greater than us that we would never comprehend all of it or get on top of all of it. But we can know him. So I want to turn to Psalm 19. I have it up here on the board. I'll read it for you. Psalm 19 talks about one of the ways in which we can know God. It says this: "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world." That passage is saying God has made this creation in such a way that everything testifies to him. Everything that we see in nature is proclaiming his glory. The vastness of the heavens above, or the intricate microbiology that happens every day, how parts of nature depend on one another to live. He says all of that in abundance is shouting out my glory, is proclaiming who I am to you. So God made the world in a way that we can know about him. We can know some things about him. Now look at Romans 2:14-15. Paul's writing to the Romans church, and he reveals another way that God has revealed himself. "For when Gentiles," that's basically non-Jews, people who don't have a Bible, they don't have the word of God, "for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So it's saying not only did God make the world in such a way where we can know things about him, he made you in such a way where you can know something about him. Now, man is sinful. We distort almost every message we get from God. But there is something in us that thinks about right and wrong, that thinks about morality, that knows that good is good and bad is bad. Oftentimes, we can't do the good that we want to, but he made us with a conscience. There's something in us that is leading us to God. We're the only animals like this. We're the only animals that worship. We're the only animals that have kind of a morality at all. So God says all these things are pointing to him. But when Paul goes to Athens and proclaims God, he does this. He says, look around. You can see God. But then he proclaims God's greatest revelation to them. The Apostle John, in the first chapter of his gospel, says this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He's talking about Jesus, and he calls him the Word of God. He's saying Jesus, the person, was God's Word. It's logos is the Greek, meaning that everything God wanted to say to us, everything he had to tell us, he made manifest in a man. He sent a man to declare, to do the same things that the heavens and nature do, right? To declare his glories, to show us who he is. God sent Jesus to show us who he is. And in that passage, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ himself was God, but he was also the Word of God, what God wanted to tell us. And this is what Paul is proclaiming. He's saying, this is how you know God. You can look at nature, you can look at yourself, and then you look to Christ, right? So all the people who wrote about Christ kind of before he came, which is in the Old Testament, and all the people who wrote about Christ after he came in the New Testament were also words inspired by God, words that he gave to us so that we could know something about him. That's where we get our Bible. The Bible is God's word to us. So we have some knowledge from nature, but Paul proclaims the word through Christ. And since we have the word of God, we can know things about God. We can know more about him than we could just looking at nature, because he's revealed more in his word than he has in nature. He's commanded things of us in his Bible. He has implored us to do certain things. He's told us to not do certain things. It's all in the scripture. I want to look at one other little passage here. Did you notice in 22, Paul says this. He says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He calls them very religious. Is he complimenting them, do you think, or not? That Greek word, diamond, can have two definitions, a positive or a negative one. It can mean you are very pious, meaning you are following God in good faith, you're doing the right thing, or it can mean superstitious. And this is where we're going to talk about theology this morning. We're going to talk about some next level things. But this is where I want you to really think about in your own personal life, and where I want the application to come from. Do you follow God in a pious way or in a superstitious way? Are there ways in which you're not loving him with all your mind, not pursuing him with your mind? Now, since God has revealed all this to us through nature, through his word, do you know what that makes each and every one of us? We are all theologians. Is anybody excited about that like I am? We're all theologians. So raise your hand if you're a theologian. Come on. Come on. My wife says, don't do the crowd participation, but I like to do it. So it makes me want to do it more. We're all theologians, okay? We each are living our lives, saying things and doing things that have an impact for eternity, that say something about what we know about God. So the question is, are we good theologians? That's what I want you to ask yourself. Are you pious or superstitious? So what are some theological things in which we stumble? Let's take an agnostic, first of all. What does an agnostic say? An agnostic says, I don't know if I can know God. I don't know if he's knowable, right? Now, I don't want to talk down to anybody who's agnostic or whatever. Some people come to that conclusion by years of study and really have looked at the evidence and have searched themselves, and then they become agnostics. And I would just disagree with where that person concluded. But many other people are agnostics because their theology is this: it's not really worth me looking into. Whether or not there's a God or what kind of God he is, it's not worth my time to see. Now, that's a theological statement. I would say that's a bad theologian. Somebody who says the God, whether or not there's a God in heaven who judges and who makes us righteous, I'm not going to look into that right now. I'd say that's poor theology, right? So you can't escape saying and doing things that are theological. We have to do them. How about people who are Christians, people who are believers? How do we do theology? As I counsel people and disciple people, almost always we talk about God's will. What does God want in my life? What is God calling me to do right now for whatever, for this job, or should we move, or whatever the case may be? And I often hear theological statements like this: well, I was thinking about this big decision, and then the perfect song came on the radio, and I just knew that God wanted me to X or XYZ or whatever. Or my friend, who I hadn't talked to in a long time, said this thing, and then I knew God wanted me to XYZ. I have a question, theologians. Is that how God reveals his will? That's a good question. I'm going to ask more questions than I'm going to answer today, by the way, so don't get frustrated by that. But that'd be a really good thing to know, right? How does God reveal his will to us? Are there some things that we cannot know? Now, can God do those things? Could God play a song just for you? Sure. Could God send somebody with a word? Absolutely. I believe that God sent William Farrell to tell John Calvin, you know, cursed be your comfort, right? I think that was from God. God can totally do those things. But is that what he's called us to do in terms of discerning his will? Or are we being lazy? Are we being poor theologians? It is finished. Christ said that on the cross. It is finished. What did he mean by that? Could you explain that to a six-year-old? It is finished. What is finished? What did Christ finish on the cross, and what did he not finish? What is left undone? That'd be good to know, right? That'd be a good thing that you would want to know. Last one. I hear a lot, God would never blank. God would never do this. And I oftentimes hear that from people who don't know the God that I know, who aren't really reading in the scriptures. God would never, I could never follow a God who did this. That's poor theology. What is God like? We don't. Most of the time, that person doesn't know what God is like. God would never, if I was God's friend sitting up in heaven, and we're just talking, and we look at all the sinful people in the world, and he says, I want to redeem them, I would say, God, you should not do that. These people do not love you. They have sinned. They are far from you. They don't even care about what you have to say. Don't do that. You should never do that. God does it because God loves us. God loves us in a supernatural, unexplainable way. God also really, really hates our sin, and our sin has consequences. So it's tough to say God would never. You're putting God in a box a little bit. Do you know God well enough to know that he would never blank? So we're called to love God with all that is with all of our mind. So just as a quick point of application, and we'll get back to Calvin. Whatever it is in your life that you're kind of thinking through, if there is a big decision, if it's a marriage or a job or whatever, or maybe there's nothing big on the horizon, but it's just the way in which you live your life, the decisions you make and the way that you've structured your life. What I would ask you is this: how well do you know God's opinion on that thing? How well do you know what God has said about certain things? Those of you who pray, how does God answer our prayers? Are there situations in which God won't hear your prayer? That'd be good to know, right? How well do you know the God you are pursuing? Are you worshiping him piously? Are you pursuing him with your mind? Or do you just kind of assume, or maybe just hope, like, I hope God is like this, so this is how I'm going to live. So Calvin is our highlight today because he was a master at loving the Lord with his mind. He pursued the truths of God for our benefit. So he returns to Geneva. He actually got kicked out of Geneva for a couple of years because he came when he was 27, and he was kind of a hothead, actually. He sort of tried to run the show, and they got fed up with him, and they booted him. But he goes and gets discipled by Martin Bucer, who we talked about earlier. He gets married. That'll settle a man down. He starts to mature. He starts to calm down. He actually marries a widow of an Anabaptist person. If you were here last week, we learned about the Anabaptist. She was a former Anabaptist and went to his church. So he gets married. He gets discipled. And then the city of Geneva receives a letter from an archbishop named Sadoleto. And Sadoleto is very kind in his letter, but he basically says this. He says, you guys have tried Protestantism, and it hasn't worked, so come back to the Catholic faith. You ought to come back to the Catholic faith. And the people in Geneva don't know how to respond. So they call Martin Bucer. They don't call him. That technology didn't exist. They write Martin Bucer. They write Martin Bucer, and they say, how do we respond to this guy? And Bucer says, Calvin's ready. I'm going to let him write it. And Calvin writes his famous letter to Sadoleto. And he's very cordial. He said, I hate to, as scholar of your, you know, of your name and stature, I hate to even drag out in the public like this. But, and then he eviscerates him, right? He says, you are trying to slaughter these people instead of teach them the truth. You're trying to lead them in ignorant worship when they could know God. You have the access to the scriptures and you're withholding them. So this is kind of Calvin actually stepping out and saying, oh, I'm going to be a reformer. He's embracing it. He comes back to Geneva. They love him. They embrace him coming back. And the first thing he does when he gets to Geneva, he gets rid of all those pastors who are not teaching proper doctrine, who are not teaching people how they can better know God. And he brings in guys like himself, smart men, theologians who are willing to lead. He sets up schools for children. They're learning about God. There's any number of illustrations that can show how brilliant John Calvin was, but the one I like the best is that basically, when he came back to Geneva, on average, he preached an hour-long sermon every day for the rest of his life. An hour-long sermon every day. He preached 200 times in the book of Deuteronomy. He preached 174 sermons in Ezekiel. How many sermons, Dave, have you preached in Deuteronomy? Mine's zero. A few, probably. Right. 200 in Deuteronomy. These are hard, dense passages. But Calvin was a man of the word, and every day he's preaching God's word. If you were one of his churchgoers, if you were in Geneva at the time, you would be required, as a citizen, to go to church on Sunday and Wednesday to hear those sermons. But then there was a sermon every other day, and that was optional for you. And it was said that when Calvin was preaching, there was 1,000 people that were listening. He was such a compelling speaker, and he had a voracious appetite for what is God. He wanted the truths of God. What has God called us to do? So I'll save you some of the suspense or drama. This is not a story where we have a graphic killing or martyrdom at the end. Calvin basically dies at the age of 54. He was sickly all of his life. He had sort of overworked himself. I mean, he was productive. He had to be carried into meetings and sermons, but he still did it up until he died, and he was very sick at age 54. His greatest legacy, the best thing that he gave us, and I'm glad, I hope you're glad to hear this, because it's influenced you whether you know it or not, is his book called Institutes on the Christian Religion. So I was forced to read this in seminary, but it's the most important Christian document outside of the Bible. He released his first edition in 1536 when he was 26 years old, and it had 6 chapters. And the purpose of it was he was writing Francis I. He was writing the king, and he was explaining the gospel to him, which just seems kind of funny, but he was explaining God and Jesus and salvation. And because Calvin kind of got lumped in with these Anabaptists and these Protestants, these rebels, so one of the accusations that the Protestants would get is, oh, this is a new trendy thing. The Catholic Church has been around for 1,000 years. Don't do the new trendy thing. And Calvin's response in Institutes is basically, the gospel is not new. The gospel, we've had the gospel for longer than we've had the church. The gospel is not new. We're teaching what Christ taught. So he had six chapters for the first edition. All throughout his life, he keeps adding to it until finally in 1559, it's the final edition. It was 80 chapters, 4 volumes, 80 chapters long. And at that point, it had become a systematic theology. Take a guess which one I chose to read in college. The 6 chapter one, yes, the 6 chapter one. It's pretty good, but he keeps adding to that, and eventually the purpose of it changed. At first, he's just explaining the faith to a French king, and eventually, though, he made a work in which any Christian could go to that book, and if they had a question about something important, something about theology, they could have it answered. The questions I've raised today are all in Institutes. How does God answer prayer? How ought we to pray? It's in the Institutes. How does God save us? What does God do when he saves us? Or what is our role in salvation? That is in the Institutes. So it's the most influential book in all of Christendom outside of the Bible. Basically, how we can say it, if we're looking at a wide lens here, is that Luther started the Reformation and John Calvin made sense of it. And I say that because they say that Luther kind of wrote theology like a rabbit runs. He just writes, he'll write on one topic, and then he'll write another, and then he'll write another, right? John Calvin wrote on a systematic theology, comprehensive on all the doctrines found in the Bible. And you wouldn't, I mean, if you were somehow transported back there, you wouldn't go to Martin Luther's church, because while he did believe, while he was a trailblazer and he did believe some of the right things, he also believed some really crazy things. And the Lutherans that kind of came after him continued to revise and work on his theology. Many people who call themselves Lutherans today aren't to the letter devout followers of Martin Luther. That theology had to grow. John Calvin gave us a systematic theology that basically everybody after him would look to and count on. And he writes this in Institutes. He says, ungodly men have so far prevailed that Christ's truth, even if driven away and scattered, it did not die, and it still lies hidden and buried and glorious. So the church at Rome had tried everything they could to stomp out the gospel, and he says God's truth is still there. It's in nature, it's in us, and it's still in his word. He was really important in some of the lives of men we'll be talking about in a few weeks as well. So I have to touch very briefly upon what is Calvinism, because likely you've heard of Calvinism, but maybe you don't know what it is. I'm assuming the room is somewhat divided. I'm going to do this quickly. If you are a Calvinist, a staunch Calvinist, you're going to be unsatisfied with how little attention we're giving to this topic. If you know nothing about this, you may leave confused. So everybody loses in a way, but I want to expose you to Calvinism at least, because this is something, what are we talking about? We're talking about the counsel of God. This sermon is on theology. You're not going to leave here with that in your pocket. So you ought to go home and study and read the scripture yourself. So the first thing you ought to know about Calvinism is that Calvin didn't come up with what we call Calvinism. His theology is not boiled down into 5 points. Basically, 100 years, or give or take, after he died, some of his teachings started getting attacked by a man named Joseph Arminius. And there was a council of Calvinists. Arminius came up with 5 points of Arminianism, or five things he believed that Calvin was wrong on. The Calvinists came back with their 5 points of Calvinism. And the TULIP acronym is recent, and within the last 100 years or so, that they spoke Dutch and Latin at that conference, so they didn't come up with this. But here's the doctrine. If you believe all these, you're a Calvinist. So if you didn't know where you are in Calvinism, you're going to know today. The first one is total depravity. This doctrine basically says that man is so sinful and so lost that there's nothing we can do to make that situation any better. We cannot save ourselves. We can't live in such a way that God looks on us and says, yeah, that guy's okay. He's in, right? We are so utterly lost. We are dependent upon God for righteousness to save us. So that's total depravity. Every reformer believed in total depravity. You're going to find that on Lakeside's doctrinal statement on the website. That's pretty non-controversial. The next one is unconditional election, and this is where it starts to get a little more interesting. So the doctrine of election, also taught by Luther and other reformers, the doctrine of election states this. Whenever you come to faith, or when you come to faith, you are not necessarily just making a decision like you would if you were going into Subway and picking a sandwich. You didn't. When I was saved, when I was 14, I didn't just decide that day that I was going to start following God and that he was going to forgive me of my sins. The doctrine of election states that before you were born, before I was born, before time at all, that God had ordained and willed that we would be saved and we would know him, that the people that follow him would come to know him. He ordained that for me before the foundation of the earth. And since it's unconditional election, it's not because of anything I've done or will do. So he wasn't in eternity past looking and saying, you know what, Adam Beecher is going to do some righteous things. He's a pretty cool dude, and therefore I'm going to end up saving that guy and letting him have a personal relationship with me. It's nothing that I did, but the truth of it is he made that decision. He willed that to be in eternity past. The L is limited atonement, and it's at this point that I ought to tell you. Lakeside does not officially hold to all these points. Neither do I. I'm not. If the way you hear Calvinists talk, they'll talk about being a 5-point Calvinist or being a 4-point Calvinist or a 4.5. I'm not teaching these as God's truth. I'm just telling you what Calvinism is. Limited atonement means that God or that Christ did not die for everyone. He only died for the elect. He only died for those that God had chosen before the foundations of the world. Now, it's controversial as to what Calvin believed on this. If you read his readings, he didn't speak a lot about limited atonement. The times that he did, sometimes you can make it sound like he believed in it. Sometimes you could make it sound like he didn't. But anyways, the idea is that Christ didn't die for everybody. He died for a few of the elect. And I'm not a 5-point Calvinist. I'll let you guess which one I disagree with. I is irresistible grace, which means that if God is calling you, if he wants you to know him, there's nothing you can do. His grace is irresistible. That call will continue and continue until you believe in him. We cannot mess it up. We cannot do anything against it. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. That means that if you do know God, if you follow Christ, if you're a Christian, there's nothing you can do to lose that. You can't be so bad that God would revoke his salvation from you. Perseverance of the saints means you will persevere to the end. That doesn't mean that we won't sin. This is a room full of sinners. We're all sinning together. But it does mean that God will eventually finish the work he's doing in you and make you more like Christ. Okay, so let me look at Romans 8 and then we'll close here. So I mentioned the doctrine of election, and when people talk about Calvinism, that's shorthand for what they're talking about. They're talking about this idea that God chooses us even before we're born, that God selects us for salvation before we're born. There's a number of passages on election. I could have picked any number of them. I just picked this one. So listen to this passage and try to discern what God does in saving us, and try to discern what we do. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So God's role is he predestines us before we come onto the scene. Then he calls us. Then he justifies us, which means he makes us right. And then sanctification isn't in there. He makes us more like Christ. And then he glorifies us. A lot of work for God in that passage, right? He's got a lot to do. We're a sinful bunch. He has a lot of work to do in saving us. What is our role? In that passage, it's zip, zero. We don't do anything in terms of salvation. And yet, the call to believe in the Bible is everywhere. We are called to believe that Christ died for our sins so that we can be, as we sang, washed in the blood, right? That Christ took the punishment for our sins, and that if we believe that and if we follow him, we will be forgiven. And the call to believe is there. You are, if you don't believe, the Bible is calling you today, God is calling you today to follow him so that you can not just know about him, but so that you can know him. So on a personal note, when I first was learning about this doctrine, it really was off-putting to me. I did not like this idea because I was pretty sure that when I was 14, I did pick God. I thought that's what I did. I thought I turned my back from sin and I did pick God. So I was mad, right? But what did the pursuit of knowledge, the pursuit of worshiping God with my mind, what did that lead me to? It led me to a greater picture of God. God did not leave my fate to chance. He didn't just leave it up to me. And that's good because anything he leaves up to me, I screw up. I need him for everything. I need him for the words coming out of my mouth. I need him for the air in my lungs. I need him for everything. So he so loved me that he didn't leave that to chance. Before I was born, before time at all, he loved me and willed that I would not only know about him, but know him. And another great benefit, get to teach others about him. Tell them about the God that they can know. The knowability of God is a fundamental doctrine in the Christian faith. We can know God. Let me close with a verse from Jeremiah. I want to encourage you today to worship the real God for who he is. Follow him for who he really is in the scriptures, revealed in his son Jesus, because it's a far better picture. It's much better than whatever we think, than throwing whatever against the wall and saying, I hope God is satisfied. Jeremiah 9:23 says this, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.